I was just with Jeannie. We may have someone else online if she calls us back. It will ring on my, you'll hear it. It'll ring on my MacBook. Yeah. All right, I have a few items I'm supposed to remember, but I have a memory aid, and she's sitting right there. All right? You know, I mean, if Skip can do it, so. Campaign. Well, before we get into. Glenn. As the last name of our chairman of the Council of Elders. Okay. Kathy Ward died here a few days ago, and this must have really been hard for Bob Barrett to write that. I didn't realize, I don't think we realized that she was that far along with the cancer. Maybe you Canadians, maybe you knew that. Yeah, you knew. But we didn't, and I'm sure everybody up there in Edmonton and all that were praying for her, but she died, and you know, there's always a big hole in a congregation and a family, and there's just a lot of grief to process. So we wanted to mention that. Be sure and sign that card. Did I cover that? Okay. All right. Well, this is the handout that everybody got. It looks like a copy of the Beyond Today magazine. It's a supplement to the PAC. That's not political action campaign. That's a personal appearance campaign, right? And we went over there for that. We also, we scheduled our tax to see the tax man the next day. But that was really an experience. There were about 15 new people, somebody told me, there in the San Diego congregation, 15 people that haven't come before. So we are hoping, and we need to pray that out of that number, and same for the other venues, there are four altogether. The last one will be tomorrow in Costa Mesa, where these new people have come. Most of them, I think, have subscribed to the Beyond Today magazine. Many have contributed. We have a lot of coworkers that come to these things. And the essence, all three speakers spoke, of course, starting with Darris McNeely was first, then Steve Myers, and to finish up was Gary Petty. And it was all pretty powerful stuff. If you were around long, long ago in the campaigns, way back in the 70s, our evangelist, you know, spoke. And it was very much in that order. These gentlemen are getting better and better all the time at what they do. And I think we're going to really see the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Christ and his sacrifice. It's going to really go forward in a powerful way. So anyway, this is got a few little kind of brief articles for people to read that go along with it, with the purpose of asking people if they're ready in their lives for baptism is kind of what it is, and talking about repentance, and actually a lot of what we're going to get into here in the message today. Then after that, when we came back from San Diego, we stopped to visit Nancy Bunch, and we've been thinking, wow, she's up there all by herself, and nobody ever comes by, and we stopped to see her. It was a beautiful day. She has a little patio area outside where she set up some chairs. We sat and talked with her. Her daughter was there. While we were there, just before we came, a couple from the county, sheriff's department, I guess it is, sheriff's deputy, they were leaving. And apparently they come every week. There are about five visits. So there are 5 days where they come and they check on Nancy and other people like that who are living alone and in that kind of a situation. It really made us feel a lot better to know that she's being taken care of. Her daughter was there. Her daughter only comes about every month or every couple of months. She lives in Cuyamaca. If you get a chance, you go to San Diego, give Nancy a call and drop in on her. She'd love to see you. Anyway, she says hello to everybody. And did I cover it? Oh, don't forget. Yeah, even the woodman was there. It's kind of like a month or 2 months will go by, nobody visits. She's all by herself. And on one particular, when it rains, it pours. Well, it was pouring that day, although the sun was shining. But anyway, we were there, and like everybody else that ever visits Nancy was there on that particular day. Yeah, and now it, oh, and speaking of rain, she'll tell you, it's raining. It's raining cats and dogs up there right now, I think. Yeah, it's supposed to be raining there from noon on all day. We just got little sprinkles. I guess Glenn had not heard this before, but I was kind of alluding to what's called the Yuma 10-inch rain. You are familiar with that? Yeah, where the raindrops are 10 inches apart. They could be measured. It can be measured that way. Okay. Well, with a warm, courtly manner that was readily apparent to both stadium crowds and to those who met him face to face, Mr. Graham could be a riveting presence. At 6'2", with a handsomely rugged profile, fit for Hollywood Westerns, he would hold his Bible aloft and declare that Scripture offered the answer to every human longing. Mr. Graham drew his essential message from the mainstream of evangelical Protestant belief. Repent of your sins, he told his listeners. Accept Jesus as your Savior and be born again. In a typical exhortation, he declared, are you frustrated, bewildered, dejected, breaking under the strains of life? Then listen for a moment to me. Say yes to the Savior tonight. And in a moment, you will know such comfort as you have never known. It comes to you quickly, as swiftly as I snap my fingers, just like that. Mr. Graham always closed by asking his listeners to come forward and commit to a life of Christian faith. When they did so, his well-oiled organization would match new believers with nearby churches. Many thousands of people say they were first brought to a church by a Billy Graham crusade. Now this, my introduction here was a quote from the New York Times obituary column of February 21st, and the title of it was Billy Graham, 99, Dies, Pastor Filled Stadiums and Counseled Presidents. And the section that I read from was a section with the subtitle, Repent and Be Born Again. Well, if you think of the period of time in which Billy Graham had his ministry, America was a much different nation in the days when he was in his prime, preaching a message that was so enthusiastically received by just huge crowds would fill these stadiums. Dr. Graham's teachings, certainly, we have to say, they had a positive moral effect on the nation. Church attendance was high. The USA at that time, I'm talking about mostly maybe the first 2 decades of Billy Graham's ministry, the USA, well, it was far from the kingdom of God. It was just a human nation on this earth, but that nation stood tall among the family of nations. And I believe it was because of the high moral standards that were in every area of national life, in society, politics, everything. And I think a man that lived the kind of life that Billy Graham lived, and we could criticize the doctrines and so on, but we should honor the memory, really, of a man who lived a life that was really beyond reproach, I have to say. And he railed against the inroads of this godless, secular humanism that has taken over our country in the last several years. this kind of this secular humanism just gained ground every year during his ministry. And you have to say, with his passing, it marks the end of an era. It really does. And then our presenters during the campaign there in San Diego, they talked quite a bit about what is going on in this country that doesn't bode well for the future. Well, hundreds of thousands answered Billy Graham's altar call over the decades, made a decision for Christ, and sincerely believed that they were born again. Now, let me read to you the sinner's prayer. This is a prayer that they invariably recited at the close of a Billy Graham crusade. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name, amen. As time went by, many of those who recited this prayer still struggled with a gnawing feeling that God somehow had not completely forgiven their sins. As they went on with their lives, they found themselves unable to overcome certain weaknesses and sins that they had. Well, something vital was missing from their conversion experience. These very sincere people, you cannot fault their sincerity. They wanted God's forgiveness. They looked for it. They longed for it. They openly proclaimed that they were sinners, yet were never truly able to give up their sin. This was a sort of a partial repentance, we might call it. I still say the country was better off with those people around. They're so few of them now, it seemed like. But this was a partial repentance, and it was bereft, really, of the real power to actually overcome sin. This is because we know sin is rooted, deeply rooted in human desires and emotions. It takes a lot more than just reciting a prayer to take care of that sin. Well, the message that Jesus Christ brought to this earth, and the message his ministers continue to teach today, addresses this basic need. Realizing that you have sinned is the beginning, for sure. But it has to go far, far beyond that. Forsaking sin involves a decision to humbly, with a broken spirit, one of the hymns that we sang this morning about from Psalm 51 speaks to that, with a broken spirit to submit to the power of God. Only then can those dysfunctional emotions and desires ever be healed. God provides the only possible solution, and that's the Passover Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Real repentance isn't an emotional one-time event of giving your heart to the Lord. It's a lifelong way of thinking, acting, and living. Today, in a message titled Christ's Passover Gospel, we'll see that the solution for sin is found and only found in the New Covenant Passover. Just before the ministry of Christ began, John the Baptist was laying the groundwork for the Savior's redemptive work. And it says in Luke chapter 3, you can go ahead and turn there if you want to, but it says in Luke chapter 3 that John the Baptist went all through the country around the Jordan River preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. This was what Isaiah had prophesied, a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the way for him. So the very first preaching that we see in the New Testament of the gospel message began with a thundering call to repentance. repentance for the remission of sins. The baptizing was an outward show that the individual knew he had sinned and repented of those sins. But to those who just came to see the show, we might think of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and so on, those who just came to see the show maybe kind of jump on the bandwagon for a while, he issued a very stern warning. This is in, as I said, Luke chapter 3, and we'll just read verses 7 and 8. Now, this is John the Baptist speaking. He said, it says, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now, that word wrath is referring to the ultimate penalty for sin that we know is going to be paid by anyone. And this is ultimately going all the way to the white throne judgment, right? Anyone who just totally refuses to repent of sin. Verse 8, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." So here, the preaching of the gospel began with an indictment. And what was the indictment? You have sinned. And since you've sinned, bring forth proof that you've repented of those sins. So as John the Baptist preached to the Jewish people the gospel of repentance and baptism, he told them about the coming Messiah. When Jesus, the prophesied Messiah, began his ministry, John proclaimed this. You'll find this in John chapter 1, verse 29. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has taken away our sin today, and he will take away the sin of the world ultimately." He introduced Jesus with the reference to the Passover lamb that Jews were very familiar with. He said, "He is the one I was talking about, who's coming after me. He is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me." He went on to say that he was baptizing with water. John baptized with water, but he said the Son of God would baptize in the Spirit. If you look at the Gospel of John, it reveals to us the nature of God and Christ. Right there in the very first chapter, you see that. And if you think about John's Gospel, it is the Passover Gospel. The entire book, you could say, you could put it in, frame it in these terms, the entire book is devoted to the Passover. We're told that the living Word came to earth to offer up his body and pour out his blood as a Passover sacrifice. The words he spoke were spirit and life. He proclaimed that he was the door through which one must pass to enter into eternal life. All of this is in John's gospel. He revealed a Father in heaven, Jesus did, who loved humanity so much that he sent his one and only Son to the earth to provide the one and only sacrifice that could ever take away the sins of the world. The focus of John's gospel is, as I said, the new covenant Passover service that he instituted for his disciples. And I got to thinking, a good way to prepare for Passover coming up is to maybe read the entire book of John with this in mind, with this focus on the Passover. Because you won't just see it, you know, we always read chapters 13 through 17 during Passover service, but I think it wouldn't hurt. Altogether, you could take Dr. Ward's letter. You should look at that and read that over if you get a chance, because it'll really help you. You go through the scriptures and look at each one in its context, really help you to prepare. You'll be ready to take the Passover. Well, why is it then that the overwhelming majority of those in this world who profess Christ, they profess to be disciples of Christ, they have completely, totally missed this Passover gospel? Just shot right over their heads. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13 for Jesus' explanation of why this is so. Matthew 13, and give a little background here. In this part of chapter 13, a large crowd had gathered around him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus was kind of being crowded. He got into a boat. We think he got into the boat probably because his voice would be projected, just kind of like a natural amphitheater, and he began to address the people who were standing on the shore. As he proceeded to teach the people who were listening intently to his words, he told them many stories in parables. The one that's recorded for us in verses 3 through 9 of this chapter is the parable of the farmer scattering seed. Now, let's look at verse 10. In verse 10, it says, the disciples came to him and said, this is after he gave this parable, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, that implies to me that he didn't speak to his disciples, his close disciples, in parables. He spoke to them plainly. Well, traditional Christianity today would say, well, he spoke in parables to make his teaching more understandable. And the idea is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I kind of remember that from Sunday school way back. I was still a kid, way back when. But verse 11, Christ's answer was pretty surprising. He answered and said to them, why am I speaking to them in parables? Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. If you drop down to verse 16, we read this. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. I submit to you that this is why you and I must hold dear, and we have to treasure the spiritual understanding of God's word that has been given to us. Christ continued explaining the parable of the farmer planting seeds to his disciples. If you take a look at that parable, you might want to read it later, but basically he said the seed that fell on the footpath, well, that represented those who hear the message about the kingdom of God and don't get it. They don't understand it. The evil one comes and snatches away the seed that was planted in their hearts. They're not able to comprehend the gospel message, and this is mostly because they come to, let's say, God's word. They read God's word with preconceived notions about things like the immortal soul, heaven and hell, and so on. Now, the seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message, receive it right away, and receive it with joy. They're pretty enthusiastic at first. But because their roots don't go deep, they don't last long. They fall away just about as soon as a problem arises. They get a little persecution or something for believing God's word. I think we see this today. We have now what you might call an open-door church policy. Anybody can come into any of our services. So they hear about us, they receive the truth with enthusiasm, come into our assembly, and they hope to find people who believe the Bible the way they do. Sounds good so far. But they kind of, many of them expect to teach us what we're doing wrong. And that's not going to happen. They realize that pretty quick. They're not going to change what we believe, and so they come for a few Sabbaths and then we don't see them anymore. They're gone, right? Next, Christ explained that the seed that fell among the thorns, that represents those who hear God's word, but before long the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, by the lure of wealth, and no fruit is produced. Then finally, he talked about the seed that fell on good soil, representing those who hear and truly understand God's word and produce a harvest that goes way beyond just that seed that was planted. In this parable, the seed is always the same. The seed stays the same. It's the people that are different, right? God's unchangeable word is always, always the same. It's the soil that varies. God's true church can't alter the message to suit the audience. Can't do that. This is the same message, the message we heard last Tuesday night there in San Diego. It's the very same message Christ brought 2,000 years ago. The message of God's coming kingdom and the salvation that's provided by Jesus, our Passover. Now, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll just read one verse there. Now here, 2 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking about this unchangeable seed that Jesus referred to in the parable, the gospel message that God sowed in our hearts. And he says, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10, "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." God sows the seed in our hearts, and we sow seed in the lives and hearts of others, and it either bears fruit or it doesn't. And I don't know about you, but I believe it's ultimately going to bear a lot of fruit, mostly later on. As we grow in righteousness, we are used by God to bring others to righteousness. Now think about Peter's message that we find recorded in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. This was the Pentecost message, and it's the same message of repentance that Peter had heard Christ preach. He was speaking, by and large, Peter was, to men from 17 different countries throughout the Mediterranean region, throughout the Roman world, who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. And they hadn't been there, most of them anyway, hadn't been there when Christ was crucified. Notice what Peter said. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." You got to keep in mind that this fame of Jesus' miracles had spread far and wide throughout the Roman world, especially among Jews. Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken," he says, "you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Most of those, as I said, most of those hearing Peter's message were visitors from foreign lands, and they weren't there when Christ was crucified. How could Peter say that they were guilty of putting Jesus to death? I think you know. The message is that they were as guilty as the Romans and the Jewish leaders, and so are we, right, who crucified Christ. We are all guilty of Christ's death because we've all sinned. Down in verse 36 now. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they didn't reject Peter's message. They didn't argue with it or try to reason around it. No. It says they were cut to the heart. And this is the kind of reaction the Psalm 51 reaction that God wants. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were taking it very seriously. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what those 15 new people there in San Diego heard the other night. When Paul wrote his epistle to the church in Rome, he was addressing a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles. And they were divided into these two camps because of their two different ethnic backgrounds, right? They often argued among themselves about which one had the most to repent of, or which of the two groups was more righteous, right? The Gentiles might say, "Well, you guys were never keeping the law. Now we're obedient, so we're more righteous than you are." I don't know, something like that. Now, notice how Paul settled this argument. This is in Romans chapter 3. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and we'll read verses 20 down to 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Notice, this was the same message that we read in Acts that Peter delivered in Jerusalem. Now here Paul is delivering that message in Rome. The message is everyone has sinned and everyone needs to have his sins passed over. This is the beginning point of the gospel message, that all have sinned. Verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over," notice that phrase, "passed over the sins that were previously committed." So here we have the Passover message, verse 26, "to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that we might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, now a few decades later, in the 90s AD, the Apostle John was addressing Christians. And these Christians were kind of being subtly seduced with a doctrine, a concept, an idea that sin really isn't all that important. As a matter of fact, there's no such thing as sin. This doctrine was called dualism, and it was the belief that good could not dwell with evil. You know, light can't dwell with darkness. Totally contrary to what Jesus actually did coming to this earth. So in other words, for them, Christ was kind of like a phantom. He was there, but he wasn't really there, I guess. The belief was that the divine could not exist in a physical body. Well, God's divine nature is living within us right now, or we're doomed. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verse 4 on down to verse 10. John's epistle is first epistle. So John 1, chapter 1. "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." That's a key phrase there. Joy may be full. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. Now, John was referring to this false doctrine and teaching the correct doctrine, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, I don't think, even in the world today, as depraved as things have gotten, very few people would claim to actually be without sin. Oh, yeah, I never sin. Instead, they claim that Christ took that sin, especially religious people do that. They say that Christ took that sin on the cross and rendered it meaningless. It doesn't have meaning anymore. But John just told us, didn't he, that we can't have fellowship with Christ if we walk in darkness. And that would be a sinful life. And if the truth is in us, we won't profess to be sinless. We're not going to say, oh, yeah, I'm sinless. I'm totally without sin. And we won't say that sin doesn't have any consequences. We won't say that either. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, the beginning point of the gospel is you have sinned. Second point is you are guilty of that sin. It didn't just happen to you. You're guilty. And the way the guilt is dealt with in modern psychology is to say, well, you're not really that guilty. Okay, you've had some problems, but really it's pretty much other people's fault, isn't it? Or it's society's fault. And here's what you're guilty of. You're guilty of people making you feel guilty. Yeah, that's modern psychology. But back in verse 4, John prefaced his treatise on sin with these words, that your joy may be full. Now think about that. That joy can only come from acknowledging that we're guilty of Christ's death, accepting his blood that we might be cleansed, and having that guilt, all of it, completely taken away. Simply reciting the sinner's prayer and accepting Jesus in your heart isn't going to cut it. God's model for dealing with guilt is the antithesis, if you think about it, of the way the world deals with guilt. If you'll join me in Galatians chapter 3, we'll see how the Apostle Paul addressed this business of guilt. That's Galatians chapter 3, and we'll just read verses 10 and 11. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Those who have sinned, that's everybody, are under a curse. All humans are guilty of violating a law that is holy, just, and good. That guilt brings every one of us under the penalty of sin for death. The penalty of sin, that is, which is, the penalty is death. Ultimately, the second death, right? Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, suppose an individual looked at God's law, and he realized how wonderful that law is and wanted to obey it and committed himself to doing it. And suppose he was actually, this is really stretching it, but suppose then he was actually able to keep that law perfectly all the rest of his life. Would that save him? he'd still be under the penalty of having broken the law in the first place, right? James explained that anyone who keeps all of the laws except one is just as guilty as a person who's broken all of God's laws. He taught that whatever we say or do will be judged by the law that sets us free. He called it God's perfect law of liberty. And Paul said in the Holy Spirit chapter, and that's Romans chapter 8, he said the biblical way of dealing with guilt is to put to death the deeds of our sinful nature through the power of God's Spirit. So far, we've said that the gospel message begins with this fact: you have sinned. Next, we saw that you can't get around your guilt for having sinned. Human nature seeks to put the blame elsewhere, but the biblical model puts the responsibility where it belongs, on the individual, on you and on me. Since Adam tried to absolve himself of guilt by blaming Eve, you know, she gave it to me and I had to eat it, right? And Eve blamed the serpent, right? Well, human beings have just naturally sought to do that. That's whenever they experience guilt, that's what humans generally do. Now, modern psychology is right there to help you out. You need some help? We can help you. Yeah, and give you every excuse in the world so you don't have to be dragged down by this guilt. Psychologists, beginning with Sigmund Freud in the late 1800s, they're really down on guilt. They don't like guilt at all. That guilt has no purpose or place or anything like that. They view guilt as the root cause of every single psychological disorder that there is. Freud rejected, of course, as you might expect, he rejected any role for God. And he blamed guilt as the unconscious force. He always talked about the unconscious or the subconscious within the individual that leads to mental illness. Everything from anxiety to obsessive compulsive disorder to addictions, all of that, they say, is caused by repressed guilt. And they may be right. That may be true. Of course, psychology has no place for sin, much less taking responsibility for it, and certainly not turning to God for his solution. No. Still, there is still some good psychology out there. There's a type of psychology that can help a person see that making excuses for his behavior is not going to make your life any better. Some 50 years ago, it's a book that we had on our, if I recall, maybe Brent would remember this, but I think we had this on our reading list there at Ambassador. There was a book entitled Games People Play. And the author, Eric Byrne, popularized something called transactional analysis. And here's the deal. What he says is everybody has three ego states. You know, Freud had the ego, so Byrne had to go with that. So, okay, there are three ego states, and it's adult, parent, and child. We actually use this in counseling, and it works. And that is, you know, there are times you get sick, and you're a child for a while. At least I am.
I don't feel good. Gotta take care of me.
Right? So then Jeannie would be tempted to be my parent at that point, right? Parent, child. Well, the way this thing of games people play, the winner of the game, according to Byrne, and this is actually some pretty good stuff, is the one who first gets to the adult ego state, the person that gets there first and takes the adult role, not the parent role, not the child role. Anyway, it was probably the first self-help book on psychology. It sold sold more copies, I think, than any other psychological book about psychology. It's still in print today. Anyway, and it's kind of useful to understand verbal transactions that people engage in, strategies people have, that they use to try to avoid accepting responsibility. So what Byrne was about was getting people to accept responsibility. This is far from conversion, but it is, nonetheless, it is interesting. Now, the games he described include, there are some titles. He had catchy little titles for his games. If it weren't for you, that's one. Yes, but, is another. See what you made me do? You ever hear people say this kind of stuff? Yeah. Here's one. I'm only trying to help you. And there's one called the wooden leg. Okay. Well, Byrne invites the reader to step back and look at his relationships and maybe by taking a good look at things, actually improve the way he interacts with others. Now, let me describe just a couple of these games because it kind of gets us into the next part of our message here on the Passover. In the yes, but game, a problem is brought up. Say something happens, problem comes up in someone's life, someone presents something to them that they need to work on or whatever it is, okay? And you can imagine what the response is. Yeah, the response is, yes, but, well, if this or that didn't happen, see, I could have done it. I could have done it right. I'm thinking of, who was it in that old movie, Waterfront? I could have been a contender. Whatever that was, I don't know. But anyway, if I had more time or money, if my parents had raised me right, well, then I could have done the right thing, right? This is probably the most common form of excuse making, and we can fall into it very easily if we're not careful. It's like this. Look, I've considered all my options. I looked it all over. It just wasn't possible for me to do the right thing. Sorry. Now, another interesting game, and I think this game is being played more and more today, more than ever before, is the wooden leg game. It works like this. Let's say a person has a disability or a disadvantage in life. And I've got a hangnail here, right? I do. Well, this is used as a way to explain their lack of motivation. I was joking with someone in the parking lot about, oh, yeah, it was Alex. I'm colorblind. Yeah. And I can use that as an excuse for all kinds of things that have nothing to do with the fact that I can't see colors too well. All right. So this is a way to explain their lack of motivation, lack of drive, or performance, whatever. This victimization game is so commonly used today because, here's the reason, because it's really hard to counter it. Somebody is using this wooden leg game. If you confront the person with the reality that they should have done this or should have done that, you're the meanie. You're the bad person all of a sudden. They'll say, don't you see? I can't help it. That's the way God made me. Yeah. Was it Skip Wilson? What was his name? Yeah, Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. Yeah. The psychological payoff for this person is he gets to absolve himself of all responsibility. Doesn't really make your life better, does it? Okay. And we tend to feel like as long as someone that has a real, even exaggerated or imaginary disability, if that's the way they feel about it, okay, if he's content with his life the way it is, maybe we shouldn't interfere, right? Well, those are some of the games people play. Now, as Christians, though, we can't play games with God, and we shouldn't play games with each other, should we? Rather than make excuses or project that guilt on someone or something or someone else, God has a prescribed way for us to completely remove this awful thing of guilt through the blood of the Passover lamb. This is the only solution for those, it's only for those whom God has called to accept Jesus, as recorded for us in John chapters 13 through 17. This is where Jesus instituted the new covenant Passover for his disciples. He didn't institute it for all these people out in the world who are just struggling and haven't been called. Strictly only just for his followers. If we observe the Passover in the prescribed manner in which it's to be taken, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, we will be able to take the symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood completely free of all guilt. Let's look at what Paul said. This is in 1 Corinthians 11. And this is some of these quotes you'll find in Dr. Ward's letter. Be good to look that up later on. Be a nice little, I think of it as a homework assignment, Dr. Ward's letter. Let's first look at what Paul said about the proper observance of the Passover, excuse me, in his first letter to the church at Corinth. And he begins in, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy," and I got this, I changed this a little bit in parenthesis, I have, annex eos, I guess it is, irreverently. And Dr. Ward mentions this in his letter. That's why I stuck it in here. We might say irreverently instead of in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, irreverently, right, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We know that if we keep the Passover just as Jesus taught us, and part of that is what Paul is teaching here, to examine ourselves prior to taking it, then that guilt is totally removed by the blood of our Savior. We take this annual observance very seriously. This is about as far, if you think about it. Contrast this with the idea of cheap grace. It's about as far away from that as you could possibly get. We know that God opened our minds to see what sin was in our lives. He helped us realize we're guilty of Christ's death, that we're responsible for it. And it was only through his shed blood, symbolized for us by our baptism, that we're able to receive the help of the Holy Spirit and live a life of obedience to God's law. Now, don't get the idea that this makes you any better than the folks who responded to Billy Graham's crusades and his altar call. No, by no means. But remember, we read earlier, it basically said, Jesus said, "Blessed are our eyes, for they see, and our ears, for they hear." Through the miracle of God's calling, we are able to understand, we're able to observe the New Covenant Passover every year. And as Passover approaches, we want to examine ourselves and make sure we're taking the symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood in a worthy manner, right? God's Word teaches us that we're responsible for everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think. That covers it all, doesn't it? Doesn't miss much. Let's look at three scriptures that show us that we need to look at it in every area, what we need to look at in every area of our life. Now, we're talking about what we do. That would be 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We'll be reading that. What we say, and boy, that's the hard part for me. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. And then finally, even what we think is Hebrews 4, verse 12. If you didn't get those scriptures, I'll give them again here in a second. Okay, join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. No, in 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I may have said that wrong the first time. I'm not sure. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. So we'll start with how we live our lives as demonstrated by what we do, by our actions. Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Each one of us will be judged individually. You can't rely on somebody else's salvation. You can't rely on a minister or, you know, someone else. It's all individual between each one of us and God, right? Next, we must examine the words that come out of our mouths. And I have to tell you, this is the hard one for me. This is one that kind of gives me a little pause. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. We'll be reading verses 36 and 37. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's something to think about, right? And finally, we have to consider even what we think. Nobody knows what you're thinking, really. You could put on a poker face. Nobody knows. There are people that claim to be mind readers. They can't really. They have little tricks that they pull to make you think they can read your mind. But God can, right? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful. I think Mr. Love read this earlier, reading part of Dr. Ward's letter. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, when we talk about the word of God, we always think of our Bibles, the written word of God, and it is. But it's also Christ. Christ is the Word, and He is living His life within. As He lives His life within us, we will have our thoughts, right, examined, right, by the light of His life living in us. This job of examining ourselves is something that would be totally impossible if it weren't for the fact that Christ not only is our Savior, but also because the Father resurrected Him to eternal glory. He's now at the right hand of the Father, right? Serving as our high priest, our intercessor. We have Him now living in our lives, within us. So when they say, take Christ into your heart, you know, that's what we're doing. We really are doing that. And this is a war that we're in. We have to do our part. But as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, though we're human, we don't wage war as humans do. 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 4 and 5. We have God's mighty weapons to help us in this war. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You and I came to a place in our lives where we realized we were lost. And far from the notion of just receiving Christ in our hearts, we were led to see that the only way that huge chasm between us and God, the only way that could be bridged, right, between us as sinners and a righteous God, the only way was through the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's read the passage that is often read. This is in Romans chapter 6. The passage that Church of God ministers typically read when they're counseling someone for baptism. I think we can all see now the relationship between our baptism and every Passover that we take. So this is Romans chapter 6, and Paul is writing here about repentance and sin. Romans 6, verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, this was the pre-conversion life, right? And of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That describes most of the world, doesn't it? Verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So it's clear, isn't it, that when God truly calls an individual, it's a whole lot more than this thing of reciting a prayer, saying a few words, and now you have Christ living in your heart. Becoming a true child of God involves deeply repenting of one's sins, realizing you're dead in those sins, you're completely lost, until you accept God's Passover lamb. Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just like the prodigal son. The prodigal son came to himself, right? He realized he was lost, and he knew he wasn't worthy anymore to be called a son. Just like him, we came to the place in our lives where we knew we were lost, we had no hope, we were without God in the world. And that brings us to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, I'll take a sip and give you a second to go there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is saying, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If you think about it, this debunks the whole non-biblical notion of the fatherhood of God. You know, the teaching is everyone is a father. God is our father. Remember there was a song, with God as our father. Brothers, all are we. Can't remember what that song was, but anyway, that's the notion. Well, it's not true. We're all lost. Every one of us is lost until the Father begets us through the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Passover frees us from death's clutches and puts us in a relationship with the Father and the Son so that we are in the process of being saved. Now, I'd like you to turn also to, you could just jot this down and I'll read it to you. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 10, Paul says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, and wrath is really the second death, through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Our Savior tells us in John chapter 6, he tells us that his goal was not to lose any of those who had been given to him by the Father. John chapter 6. Though we must live in a spiritually darkened world, God, that is the Father and the Son, God wants us to succeed. His goal is for us to be conquerors with him and be given eternal life in his kingdom. Let's read John chapter 6, verses 32 through 39. This is what Jesus said that drove a lot of his followers away. Drove a lot of them away. John chapter 6, verse 32 through 39. This is an allegorical reference to the Passover. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Now, later on with his disciples, he did give them that bread, his body. Verse 35. And this is Jesus speaking to the larger crowd. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. He's talking now about you and me and every true follower of Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So when the Father gives Christ someone, a person, right, that individual is accepted by Jesus so that their mind is opened and they're able to understand salvation, God's truth. He never rejects anyone. That only happens, rejection can only take place when an individual who has been called consciously decides, well, I'm not going to go that way. I can't deal with it anymore. I'm gone. That's an individual decision. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Clearly, the will of both the Father and the Son for you and for me is that we stick with it. And we stick with it every day as we rise in newness of life every morning, right? Renewing every year our new covenant relationship with them in the Passover, we will make it. We're going to make it to God's kingdom. The seed of the Passover gospel has been sown in our hearts, you and I, and we're able to humbly submit to the power of God. We're able to live every day in a spirit of repentance. Think about it. What an awesome reality to realize that the Creator of the universe sent his Son to this earth, and that Son willingly, on his own, sacrificed himself for our sins. Then he was resurrected to the right hand of the Father. And right now, he's helping us right now as we prepare for the Passover in our self-examination. What more could God have done for us? What an amazing grace he has bestowed upon us that we can look forward to taking the Passover in a little less than 3 weeks, I think it is. We can take those Passover symbols truly in a worthy manner.